Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, we call Real Church, a study in 1 Corinthians, and we finished, like I mentioned, we finished the section on spiritual gifts in chapters 12 through 14, and we are continuing this morning in chapter 15. So if you have a Bible, you might want to turn there to chapter 15, or pull that up on your phone or your app. We also do have Bibles out at the table if you'd like to follow along with us out there. What is the gospel? What is the gospel? That's a question I like to ask people. And it's pretty incredible the kinds of answers that I hear. And the kinds of answers I hear really demonstrate to me that a lot of people know it when you really kind of clarify it with them. But for a lot of people, it's a little bit cloudy. It's not as crystal clear as it could be in terms of their answer to that question. And you're going to leave this morning having a crystal clear answer to that question. But think about that. Just a rhetorical question to begin with. What is the gospel? What is your understanding? If someone asked you what is the gospel, how would you answer that question? And my tendency is to say that in my interactions with people, I think it's easy for a lot of people to answer that question, to think of the gospel. Maybe perhaps when you think of the gospel, it's easy to think of sort of the beginning of the Christian life. It's easy to think about conversion, right? It's easy to think about, okay, well, that's the message that people that aren't yet believers need to hear and they need to understand in order to become believers. And that's absolutely true. But in the emphasis upon that, particularly in evangelicalism, where we emphasize sharing the gospel, we emphasize people coming to faith in Christ, it's easy for us to sort of compartmentalize the gospel into just the beginning of the Christian life. So you might see the gospel then as that's what I need to share with a coworker, a friend at the coffee house, or a neighbor, right? And we think of the gospel as the beginning of the Christian life related to reaching out to people. But is the gospel just for when we first believed? Is it only for the beginning of the Christian life and then we sort of move on? Maybe you viewed the gospel as being like the milk for the newborn babies. And now it's time for the meat and potatoes. I've matured and I've grown on and grown in my relationship with God. Give me a steak. Give me Romans chapter 9. You know? Well, the initial things you need in being a Christian certainly is related to the gospel. And then like the baby grows and sort of moves on to other food, you think of maturing and growing your relationship with God. And sometimes, unfortunately, a side effect for some people of that is that part of the message at church where the pastor shares the gospel, you're kind of like, okay, great, that's for the people here that need to know Jesus. But I'm thankful that I know Jesus already. So we kind of reduce the gospel to conversions in the beginning of the Christian life. What I want to talk to you about this morning is that the gospel is not just for the beginning of the Christian life. What I'm going to share with you this morning is that you and I need the gospel this morning, this day, in Las Vegas 2018, December 2, just as much as when you first received it, when you first believed it. And I'm going to try to prove that to you this morning. That's my thesis, is that you and I need the gospel each and every day in our daily lives. That it is completely essential to your faith, to your daily life. The gospel is much more than milk. It's even more than meat and potatoes. The gospel is essential. It is everything to you being a Christian. Look, I could argue that what I'm sharing with you this morning is the most important message you will ever hear. I could argue that what is happening this morning is the most important message in the history of this church. Or at least ties about three or four other times when I did this message, because I've done this message before. If you've been with us over the last 10 years or so, you've heard this message before. I've adjusted some things and I've added some things to it. I've edited some things. But this is a profoundly important message because it really deals with what is the absolute essential to your faith. It deals with the most important message in the Bible, and that is the gospel. So let's pray. Let's ask for God's help because we're going to need it to get the important things that are said for us here in 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to look at verses 1 through 11 of chapter 15. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Please follow along with me. It says this. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins. He was buried, that he died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. Though it was not I, but the grace of God that is within me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Well, this is our passage this morning, and I want to emphasize that this message here is something that I'm adapting from one of my professors in graduate school in seminary, and his name is Dr. Michael Bullmore. He gets the credit for the diagram. He gets the credit for this concept. And this concept was actually something I didn't hear when I was in seminary, but something I heard from following his ministry and listening to him through the Gospel Coalition a few years later, after I graduated from seminary. And this concept that Dr. Bullmore has said, and the way he says this, is something that has really helped me, and I would argue even revolutionized my approach to my relationship with God. It's something that I knew, but the concepts were very, very helpful to me in the way I have approached my relationship with God, and I hope that it will be the same for you. So I am not lip-syncing his message. I've adapted it. I've given my own input in here, but Dr. Bullmore definitely gets credited footnote-wise for a lot of the concepts that are here. What I want you to think about are three concentric circles, okay? And think of it maybe like a target. Think of kind of like a bullseye, and think of sort of a target, if you will. And what I want to do is put the gospel right in the middle of that. And if we think about living a gospel-centered life, we think about the gospel being central to everything in the Christian life. So let's look at our text a little bit here. What is the gospel? Okay, if we want to have the gospel at the center of our life, if we want to think about hitting the bullseye of the target, if you will, you need to have a real crystal clear view of what the bullseye is in order to hit it. You need to have a crystal clear understanding and vision of what the gospel is in order to really have it be central to your life. So what is the gospel? Well, what I love is how 1 Corinthians 15 basically spells it right out for us. A little bit of background, right? You've been following in our series with us, so I don't need to extensively go through the background, but a quick review. The Apostle Paul had started the Corinthian church. You might recall in the book of Acts, he had the vision from the man of Macedonia come up here. And he worked his way up into Philippi and down through, eventually landing in Corinth. And what was interesting about the Apostle Paul, if you recall his ministry from the book of Acts, is he tended to move on pretty quickly. Now, sometimes he had to move on pretty quickly because he was run out of town. You know, it was like they throw rocks at you and leave you for dead. It's understandable that, you know, fortunately he's miraculously resurrected, I think, or somehow protected that he never fully was dead, but he was at least left for dead. I can't remember if he was actually literally dead or not. Look that up for me. But he's run out of town in a lot of places, and he tended to go into a city, start a church, and point elders and then move on to a new place. He's a pretty catalytic guy, right? He started churches where he went, one of the greatest missionaries the world's ever seen. And yet, he goes down in Corinth, and we know from Acts 18 that he parks in Corinth for 18 months. I mean, here's a guy that can hardly, it seems like, sit still, and he stays there for 18 months. And I've shared in here throughout our series that if you were going to pick a place to stay for a while and you're a Christian, you probably, it would seem like, it might not be all that great of a place to stay at Corinth. You know, I like to put it this way, that Corinth is the sin city of the ancient world, so much so that it makes Las Vegas look like Disneyland. I mean, it was a wicked place. A lot of immorality, a lot of corruption, a lot of idolatry, a lot of false worship. It was the sin city of the ancient world, and yet Paul stays put there, and he leads some people to Christ. He gets a church up and going, and here he is writing a couple years later after he's left, and he's in Ephesus now. And look at how he begins this chapter. And keep in mind, he's written a lot of things so far in 1 Corinthians. You've seen those in the series, right? And he's addressed a number of concerns and problems. And he told us in chapter 13, the greatest of these is love. He's talked a lot about some very, very crucial and important things. But watch what he does here in this passage. First of all, he says, I remind you, brothers, the emphasis is mine there. He reminds them of the gospel. Now, I find that curious, and it jumps out at me when I read this text, because you have Paul as your pastor for 18 months. You ought to know the gospel pretty well. You ought to know it pretty clear. I mean, again, the dude wrote Romans. If he's your pastor for 18 months, it was something that oozed out of him. He talked about it all the time. You couldn't sit down with the guy for 5 minutes without him probably bringing up the gospel. It was everything to him. And he brings out how it's everything to him in this passage. But he reminds them, and notice he calls them brothers. He's not writing this here to win more conversions, although that probably is one side effect of it. He's writing to a church filled with people that are already believers. He addresses them as brothers. The implication is brothers and sisters. They are already followers of Jesus. Application number one. If they needed to be reminded of it, we do too. You and I do too. Because it is easy for you and me to get what one writer calls gospel amnesia. And what that means is that it's not that we forget completely who God is or what He's done for us, but rather we function in moments of our lives as if the gospel is not relevant. We function at moments in our lives where it's almost like we are functional atheists. Right, let me give an example. Like, if I have times when I'm completely worried about something, I am forgetting that God is a sovereign God of the universe who's in control. And we all worry, right? We all have moments when we forget, or we have a lack of faith and a trust in God. It's not like we've lost sight completely of our faith, but it's almost like our faith is not being applied in that moment. I've probably told you the story of Martin Luther, and if you haven't heard this, I hope you like this story. If you've heard this, bear with me. Martin Luther had an incredible marriage, he was quite an interesting guy. He was kind of a what you see is what you get kind of guy, almost no filter. He just said what was on his mind, and sometimes that got him in trouble. He's a little bit like Peter in that sense. And it must have been pretty incredible to be his wife. And there's a book I have called 25 Surprising Marriages, and it's a great read. I encourage you to read that. It takes many historical people throughout the history of Christianity, sort of talks about their marriages. And apparently what happened at one point is Luther came home and a really rough day at the ministry office, you know, kind of doing his work as a minister. He was a professor and a pastor and had a rough day. And he comes in basically and sits down at the dinner table, and I guess Catherine, his wife, brought him dinner, and he's just sulking, right? Like, he's just mumbling. She's like, how's your day, dear? And he's like, yeah, he's just down the dumps. It was a tough day. And she's a loving, supportive wife, but she knew her husband really well. And so she walks out of the room, and she comes back about, I don't know, 10 minutes later, and she's wearing black. And she's got a veil on, like she's going to a funeral. And Luther goes, dear, what's going on? Did someone die? And she goes, I was going to ask you, did someone die? Was it God? Did God die? Because you're acting as if God is dead. And she didn't say it harshly like that, like real loudly like that, but she said, you're acting as if God is dead right now. And he sort of chuckled and he laughed with her and he said, you're right, dear. Let's pray or whatever. I've lost some perspective here. Yeah, even Luther, right? He had moments when he's functioning as if God's not working. And I'm not saying that every time we worry or struggle or have had a rough day, we struggle with our faith that we're getting gospel amnesia. But we could at least say that the gospel's not powerfully functioning in our life the way it's meant to. And so Paul sees fit here. He says, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel. What's he going to remind them of? He's going to remind them of the gospel. And so in the midst of reminding them of the gospel, he's going to unpack it for them. But notice what he does. He says, it's something I preach to you. So he's already preached it to it. The gospel is news. It's a message. The gospel is not something you do. The gospel is something that's been done. And the gospel is the news about something. It's something that's spoken. He preached it to them. It's something that they've received. So it's a gift. It's not something they worked for. It's not something they earned or deserved. It's something they received. It's like the catcher with his mitt open, throw the pitch. They received it. And again, this shows they were already believers. They've received it. And then he says it's something in which you stand. And that word in the original language brings out the idea not of you stand up and then you sit down, but the idea of you continually stand. Think of, okay, I am standing on the rock of this gospel and I am not budging. This is a solid foundation. This is a firm footing for my life. It's a continual thing in which you stand. And it's something in which you are being saved. And the idea here is that you positionally are saved, but practically speaking, you're not saved yet, right? Christ hasn't returned or you haven't died yet. You're not in heaven. So there's a sense in which part of the reality of your salvation is being worked out. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you to will and work for your good pleasure. Now, positionally, you have that standing and it is secure. But there's also a sense in which it's being applied to your life and you're growing in your sanctification. Your justification is a one-time event that's happened. You've received Christ. You're declared righteous. Your sanctification is a process of growth over time and which you're gradually growing in your relationship with God. Glorification is when you're with God in eternity in heaven. Okay? So the idea is that is a process that's also, it's something that's an initial event, but it's also a process of growing and working out that salvation and experiencing that salvation in full. There's an already not yet aspect to it. And then he says, if you hold fast to the word I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. So the idea of holding fast, again, is also a continual holding fast to it. So again, it's not the gospel just when you begin the Christian life. It's something that is an ongoing thing. And these verbs bring it out. You're being saved. You hold fast to it. You stand, right? So it's bringing out this idea that we need the gospel in an ongoing basis. Now, look with me at the next passage. Then he says, emphasis is mine again, it's of first importance. And this also jumped out at me like the word remind. Again, he'd been their pastor for 18 months. Again, he's written an entire letter in 1 Corinthians, loaded with some incredible stuff, even chapter 13, what love is, and the greatest of these is love. He's saying right here, even more than that, and the greatest of these is love, and love is connected to the gospel, but he's saying, here's the main thing. Of everything I've taught you in the 18 months I was with you, of everything you've heard in my ministry, of everything I've said so far in 1 Corinthians, here's the main thing. Folks, I would argue that the entire main message of the Bible is the gospel. I would argue that the Old Testament points towards it. The New Testament tells us about it and works out the implications of it for our lives. The main message of the Bible is the gospel. And that's why Paul is saying it's of first importance. And he's going to remind them of it. And look here, he spells it right out. He tells them what the gospel is. Here's the answer to the question. What is the gospel, folks? The gospel is the good news that Christ died for our sins. That, of course, was in accordance with the scripture. He was buried. He was raised on the third day. The good news of the gospel, very simply put, the gospel is the good news that Christ died for your sins and rose again from the dead. I just reminded you of the gospel. I just reminded myself of the gospel. We just hit the bullseye. We fired away an arrow and we hit the target. We have just remembered the gospel, and we have just, in doing that, having a clear understanding, we are placing the gospel central, hopefully, in our lives. And that's what Paul's doing here. Notice then he says, after that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter. That's a Greek name for the apostle. Keep in mind, Paul's writing to a number of Greeks here in Corinth. Cephas is how Peter was referred to. Literally means rock. And so there's Cephas and then the 12. And then he appeared to more than 500 at one time. And it follows, the verse follows, most of whom are alive, though some have fallen asleep. And so Christ in his resurrection appearances appeared to over 500 at one time. So, you know, again, it gives credibility to the reality of the resurrection. And when it says some are still alive, he's implying, look, if anybody doubts the reality of Christ's death and resurrection, you can go talk to, you know, a bunch of those 500 plus witnesses. You know, some of the 12 are still alive and some of the 500 are still alive that he appeared to at one time. Some of them are still alive. You can corroborate with them. You can go to the source. You can go to the eyewitnesses and they will say, yes, it's true. I was there in that crowd of 500 when it happened. And when it says some have fallen asleep, it does mean that some of them have passed away. But it's an interesting phrase he uses, fallen asleep, because their death is not a permanent one if they have come to Christ and believed in Christ. Okay? So are we clear on what the gospel is? Okay? We're clear on what the gospel is. So now that we're clear on what the gospel is and we placed it in the center, let's talk about the next circle. And the idea here is that you hit the target and it's like, you know, an explosion that goes outward, kind of demolishing that target. Or you can think of, if you want to use a different metaphor, drop a rock in a still lake, you know, pond of water or something, and watch the ripple effect happen as the rock hits the center, right? So the idea here is that the gospel, with the gospel, comes a bunch of what we could call gospel benefits. Let me illustrate it this way. Think of your job, your career. Do you, when you took the job or the career that you presently have, did you get some job benefits with that? So hopefully, you know, depending on your job, there's some degree of benefits, even if it's just, yeah, I get an occasional number of vacation days a year. But some people get all kinds of amazing benefits. You know, they get the health insurance, they get 401k, or they get, you know, they get X number of days off, or sometimes they get discounts for certain things, right? There's a number of job benefits people receive when they take a certain job. And some of those benefits can be very helpful and very nice. But when we receive the gospel, when you receive the gospel, you get some amazing benefits, benefits that far surpass any type of earthly benefits. But let's talk about what some of these benefits are. Well, let me ask you, what are some benefits that you can think of that relate to when you receive Christ? I mean, if the gospel is that Christ died for your sins and rose from the dead, what is one benefit for you related to your sins? They are forgiven. So one obvious benefit is the forgiveness of your sins. What's another benefit? Well, if Christ died for your sins, there's the removal of guilt and shame. There's your justification that you have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You are made right with God. That's a gospel benefit. You wouldn't have this if Christ had not died on the cross and rose again from the dead for you. So these are things that come with the gospel, right? There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. There is joy and fulfillment, Psalm 16:11. In your presence is the fullness of joy. That comes with the gospel. There is the gift of eternal life that you can know and that is secure for you. There is the Holy Spirit that is given to us, so much so that your body becomes the temple of God. There is the Holy Spirit that you are sealed with, that dwells in your hearts through faith. And there is the beginning of the process of transformation of your identity, that your character and your conduct develops over time. These are gospel benefits. These are things that are now true of you. That if I were to ask you, who are you? You know, I mean, if somebody asks you, who are you, right? Like people answer that all kinds of ways. You know, if somebody asks me, who am I? You know, I mean, it might be tempting to say, well, I'm a pastor and I'm married to Lauren and I have three kids, Jordan, Anna, and Ashley, and I'm a swim coach also, and I'm a counselor also, and I'm from Cincinnati, Ohio. I went to Purdue University. I live in Las Vegas since 2002, and I came and I started a church called The Stream. That's why I came to Las Vegas. I'm the pastor of a wonderful church in Las Vegas called The Stream. Is that who I am? Those are just things that I do. Wrong answer, Kevin. Those are just things that I do. Those things, they say some things about what I do. But they don't say anything really about who I am. I mean, I guess they say a little bit about who I am, right? But, you know, it's so easy to answer the who are you question based upon what you do. What you have experienced in your life, or what your talents or abilities are, or what your position is, or what your job is, or what your title is. Or what people think of you. But none of that defines who you are. What defines who you are, if you are a believer in Christ who's received the gospel, are these gospel benefits. That is your status. That is the answer. That is your position as a person. The other things are fine. They're dandy. You know, those are things that you do, and those say some things related to your life, yes. But it's not ultimately at the core of who you are. Are you tracking with me? That's a really, really crucial concept. Because everything else can be a roller coaster, right? Everything else can ebb and flow and fade away, and your circumstances can change. And if you view yourself based on those other external things, you're going to have times of being deeply, deeply discouraged, deeply devastated. You're going to really, really struggle at times. And knowing these things doesn't mean you won't really, really struggle. It just means you will be able to have God's perspective on who you are, because you will start to see yourself the way God sees you. So let's talk about a few more benefits, some of my favorites. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new what? Creation. You are a new creation in Christ. And look at this. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God. It's not from you. It's from God. It's from the gospel. It's the gift of God through Christ who reconciled us to himself. Look how within these two verses, you see the two circles that we've talked about so far. First, you see the gospel benefit. You're a new creation. But you also see the gospel. Here's the bullseye. Who through Christ reconciled us to himself. That's pointing right back to the gospel. You see how it fits? Here's another one, another benefit. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Show me the gospel. Where is it? Here's the gospel. For our sake, he, meaning God the Father, made him, meaning God the Son, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him, meaning because of the gospel, because of his death and resurrection on the cross in our place for our sins, the gospel, here's the gospel benefits, we are the righteousness of God. We become the righteousness of God. That's who you are. Now my guess is when you woke up this morning, you didn't go into your bathroom and look in the mirror and say, I am the righteousness of God. I am a new creation in Christ. I am forgiven of my sins. I am someone who is a child of God. I have no condemnation. You will never leave me or forsake me. You have put your Holy Spirit within me, and I am sealed with that Holy Spirit as a down pledge of my inheritance as a saint. I am a saint in Christ Jesus. I am the righteousness of God. I am holy and loved by you. I have someone who's a recipient of eternal life. My guess is that you didn't do that, and I didn't do it either. But I did have a time of prayer this morning where I reflected on what Christ has done for me. And by implication, I started to think a little bit about what he's given to me. And I would propose to you that though that looking in the mirror seems kind of funny, it's not a bad idea. Because you remembering and reminding yourself of the gospel, just like Paul does with the church he pastors here. He reminds them of the gospel, and then he reminds them of who they are. You can do this. You can read any of the epistles that Paul wrote, any of them, and you're going to find places, often, pretty typically, in the first few chapters, or the first few verses even, where he goes on and on reminding them about who they are. Almost every one, I believe. I mean, Ephesians, I mean, it's like a run-on sentence. It's like from verse 3 to verse 14 or something, where it's like, and you're this, 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 that. It's like a run-on sentence. It's like, you know, he was just overflowing with reminding them of all the things that are true of them. All of the gospel benefits are reminding them of who they are. Who are you? Who are you? Let who you are be defined by the gospel and the gospel benefits. So, to develop a gospel-shaped identity, learn the gospel benefits. Realize that who you are is not ultimately based on or defined by your performance. Realize that who you are is not based on or defined on what other people have done to you or think about you. Who you are is shaped by what Jesus Christ has done for you in the gospel and all that he has given you by implication of that. Along with that, it comes with the package. Those are benefits. All right, now let's go to the final circle. We've worked our way in out now. And the gospel and the gospel benefits now impact how you live. We could call this last area gospel conduct. And what I'm going to show to you is how the gospel now impacts how you live on a daily basis in your daily life. Philippians 1:27, very, very helpful passage. Paul writes this, he says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. What's he saying there? He's saying, your life, how you actually live it, it needs to line up. It needs to line up with what God's done for you in Christ. In fact, what God has done for you in Christ, it's meant, it's designed to impact how you live your life. Your life is much more than just showing up at church on Sunday morning, and that's great, we're thrilled you're here. But if it's only Sunday morning, you're missing what the Christian life is about. Your entire life is to be an act of worship. Your entire life is to line up with the gospel. We are to live consistently with the gospel. We're to live with this gospel-centered perspective. And we're to have this gospel-centered motivation that shapes our identity, our character, and our conduct. Let's talk about some things related to Christian conduct. Let's talk about some of the do's and don'ts of Scripture. We'll go ahead and start thinking about some of those. What are some of the do's and don'ts of Scripture? What are some of the things that God tells us to do and not do that are in the Bible that relate to your conduct, that relate to how you and I are to live? And all of those things in God's Word are good. They're good for us. You know, God gives us His commands not to be burdensome, but for our good, right? Just like parents teach their children certain rules and standards to live by, ultimately because they love them and it's for their good. It's not, gee, I'll just give you a bunch of rules and regs to make your life miserable. That's not the way He does it, just like a father doesn't to his or her children. What are some example of Christian conduct? The do's and don'ts of Scripture, things that we are commanded. And how are these commands, these do's and don'ts of Christianity, how are those commands connected to the gospel? Or are they connected to the gospel? And let me go back for a moment and show you our diagram again. What would it be like if we just hit the periphery? We just hit the other outside layers of the target. What I'm going here with is let's imagine a different diagram. Let's imagine that this is a donut, and we don't have the gospel. We don't have the gospel benefits. Oh wait, I forgot. You guys are health conscious around here. This is a bagel. It's a bagel. We don't have the gospel. We don't have the gospel. But actually, we have donuts out there today, don't we? Yeah. It's a donut. All right. It's a donut. And we don't have the gospel. We don't have the gospel benefits. We just have this outer ring, this outer donut, just conduct. And we don't call it necessarily gospel conduct. We just call it conduct. But let's say I tell you to do something that actually is a good truth. It's something that actually is consistent with Christianity. So I say to you, you know, what I want you to do this week is to go out and love. Because, you know, love is all we need. And that's what, you know, John, Paul, and Ringo tell us. And, you know, it was a good hit song from the 60s. And so, you know, all you need is love. So just go out and love, right? Well, I'm actually saying something that's good for you to do, but I'm basically putting it all upon you. I'm basically telling you, you know what you need for your life to just make it better is you need to try harder. You need to work more, and it's all on your shoulders to love more. Well, one of two things are going to happen within the next week. Let's say, you know, I say to you this morning, go out and love this week, and then next week when I see you, tell me how it went. Report in to me. Okay? And we're going to talk about how it went. Well, one of two things are happening. You know, I suppose it's possible that you're going to feel like, Kev, man, I did amazing. You wouldn't believe it. I loved like no one else. I mean, you know, you must be so happy to have me in your church. I mean, I loved everyone. I mean, I just, you know, I'm just such a lovable guy or gal. That would be one, you know, it could kind of go to your head a little bit. You feel like, I did it. Aren't I awesome? You know, or more realistically, the opposite will take place is that at some point along the way, you weren't so loving when that guy cut you off in traffic or when you weren't all that patient with someone you actually do love and you didn't feel like you're all that loving at that time or, you know, you had thoughts that weren't all that loving. You know, somebody that love your neighbor thing, you know, kind of hated my neighbor at work. That person at work really is getting on my nerves. You know, whatever it is, you know, there's a reality is that you probably, even in 1 week or even in 1 day, aren't going to perfectly love. And so the opposite can be true. You could come before me, you know, a week from now and be like, Tim, it was terrible. You know, I failed. Woe is me. You know, and you're sort of down in the dumps about it. But see, that would be hitting the periphery. That would be, it's all on just you. And I would argue that even though I told you a Christian-related principle to love, I really gave you no basis whatsoever to do it. In fact, me just telling you to love without the center and without the gospel benefits isn't even Christianity. It's just turned Christianity into legalism. It's just turned Christianity into rules and regs. And Jesus had some pretty choice words for some of those folks that were doing that. They were called Pharisees and Sadducees. Because they weren't rooting everything in the heart and in the gospel and in faith in Christ. They were rooting it all in rules and regs. I mean, you know, there's people that think that the Bible, Christianity, it's just a rule and reg book. You know, it's like, here you go. This is how you need to live. Well, there's some truth that God has given us some things to live in this book, but they are completely missing that is what Christianity, that's not what Christianity, Christianity is not just religion, that's religion. That's rules and regs living. This is not that. The Bible is designed to point us to a relationship, not religion. And Christianity is not rules and regs, it's a relationship. So, let's get rid of the bagel and let's get back to the whole target here. Let's have the same conversation with related to love. You know what, church? I do want you to go out and love this week. But let's start with why. Remember that God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son. That whoever believes in Him will not perish but have eternal life. And God has lavished His love upon you if you've received that love through Christ when He died on the cross for your sins and rose again from the dead. He has lavished that love upon you so much so that you are called a child of God. And that is what you are. You are a child of God. You are loved by God. You are so loved by God that all your sins are forgiven, that there's no condemnation, that nothing can separate you from His love. Not height, nor depth, nor angel, nor principality, nor anything else in all creation can separate you from the love of God in Christ. Therefore, folks, because of all that stuff, go out and love this week. What a great opportunity. As an act of worship, you and I have an opportunity to go out these doors this week and love people in this world. We can love God, we can love our neighbor, we can love our enemies, you can love your spouse, your children, right? All of a sudden, the command to love becomes an act of worship. It becomes an opportunity. And the beauty of it is when you fail, when you fall short of doing that, when those times come when you don't love so well, when you fail, when you fall short of loving, or you find yourself, I wasn't loving at all in that moment, I was the opposite. You go right back to the center where God's love is. Because it's like a safety net when you fall off the tightrope of the straight and narrow path of God's righteousness. You say, you know what, Lord, forgive me. I did not love very well in that situation. My attitude and my heart was not loving whatsoever in that situation. Would you forgive me, Lord? Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you died on the cross for my sins and that you love me despite my failures. Forgive me of that and fill me again with your love. And you go right back and you get out and you do it again. You see, that's Christianity. Folks, we can do this with everything in Scripture. Every do this or don't do this in Scripture. Let me give a few other examples. We just talked about love. Pretty powerful. 1 John 4:19 says, we love, why? Because He first loved us. So it shows you right in that verse the connection back with the gospel. How about forgiveness? Forgiveness can be tough, right? I think there's things in life. I was talking to clients this week that I had. I said, you know, there are some things in life, such as what you're experiencing right now, that there is nothing in you on your own that's going to be able to forgive that. But aren't you thankful that you have a God who has forgiven you of everything you've ever done wrong? And aren't you thankful that in Him putting His forgiveness in you, that gives you the power to do what you can't do? And that's to forgive even the most awful things that have happened to you? You see, Ephesians 4:32 says, forgiving as God in Christ forgave you. The Lord's Prayer even says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Or as Luke's version says, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And God knows that forgiveness is tough for us. But the basis of forgiveness flows from first the fact that we've been forgiven. If you're here this morning and struggling to forgive somebody. And by the way, forgiveness does not necessarily always necessitate that you're buddy-buddy with that person. But what it means is you need to let go of any bitterness in your heart, any grudge. You need to go to the Lord and ask Him for the help to help you to forgive. Your way out, your way to forgive is to focus first on how much God has forgiven you. And that will help you do, on a human level, what you feel like you can't do. Forgiveness does not mean you excuse the situation. Forgiveness does not mean you're completely over the hurt. But it's a huge first step towards your healing. And focus on how God's forgiven you. And that will help you to forgive. It's all connected back to the gospel. How about service? Why should you serve? Serve because the Son of Man served you. He served you ultimately at the cross. For not even the Son of Man came to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. Gospel conduct relates to sexual purity. The gospel is connected to that. We'll come back to this in a minute as an illustration. Humility and selflessness. Kindness, patience. Worship with singing, thankfulness, obedience to parents, work, whatever you do, as if it covers it all, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. All of these things and these examples are connected back towards the gospel as the core motivation. You see? Because these things are not just given to you to say, okay, here's burdens for you to carry, get out and do this, try hard. Now, that's not to say that there's not some effort put forth on your part, but that effort is empowered ultimately by God. And that effort is empowered ultimately by the Holy Spirit in you because the Holy Spirit's been given to you in Christ because you've received the gospel. It comes from the gospel and the gospel benefits. So here's our diagram. The gospel gives us faith and trust rather than fear and anxiety. The gospel and the gospel benefits motivate our Christian conduct, and they give us hope rather than downcast and despair. They give us humility rather than pride. They give us a Christ-like attitude rather than complaining. They give us an eternal perspective rather than a present perspective. And they give us transformation rather than worldly conformity. Let's go back to our diagram. And let's try to use an example here to see if you have grasped what I'm saying this morning, okay? So this is kind of like your pop quiz final exam to see if you're getting this correctly. Look with me at 1 Corinthians 6, 18 through 20. This is the final three verses of chapter 6. Now I understand we've covered this a few months ago in our series in 1 Corinthians. But this is a great passage. It's not just relevant to our lives, it's relevant to our city in which we live, it's relevant to everybody. And I like to show this to everyone. But I also like this passage because within these three verses, we see all three circles of the diagram. Okay? So we have the gospel benefits, and the gospel conduct. All right? So let's see if you can find all three circles in these verses here. Okay? Can you see it? Read through that with me. Let's look at it first. I'll read it out loud. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body. But the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You are bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. All right. Let's start with, because he actually does the outer circle first. He kind of goes the outer circle and works his way in here. What is the command that he gives? What is the gospel-related conduct thing that he gives? Well, flee, right? Flee, and that's an imperative. Flee from sexual immorality. But thank God he didn't just put a period there, end of chapter. Because if he just said flee sexual morality, boom, he just gave us a rule and reg and he said try really hard to flee sexual morality. Do your best. He doesn't do that. He tells you why. I mean, can you imagine if we just went up on the strip and started yelling flee sexual morality? It's not going to go all that well. And we've really given them no reason why or no basis to do so. And Paul doesn't do that because that is, though it's a true principle from Scripture, it's not even connecting it with the gospel. It's one could argue it's not even Christianity. It's legalism. It's moralism, legalism. So where is the gospel benefit? Where's the second circle, the gospel benefit? What is true of you? Yeah, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. That's who you are. You see it? That's the gospel benefit. Now show me the bullseye. Where's the gospel in this passage? It's by implication. Where is it? I hear it over here. How about you guys? Do you hear it? Do you know what it is? Yeah? You are bought with a price. It points it right back to the gospel. In these three verses, he's proven this diagram. Here's the gospel. Here's the gospel benefit. Therefore, do this. And he actually does it in reverse, right? He says, do this. Here's why you're the temple of God. And you are bought with a price. And there's another command, glorify God with your body in here too, that's all connected with it too. You're not your own. Which is another gospel benefit. So it's an amazing example. And here's the thing, again, you can do this with everything in Scripture. And sometimes it's not right there in those immediate verses, but it's by implication in the broader context of the Scripture. The gospel, folks, is the main message of the Bible. So let's start to wrap it up then. Problems of not being gospel-centered. There's problems if you're not gospel-centered. I've kind of referred to these, but it's just rules and regs. It's just moralism or legalism. Moralism is morality without any ultimate basis. Legalism is an overemphasis just on rules and performance. Another problem of not being gospel-centered is that you can develop a very performance-based identity or very approval-based identity. Like I said, you can have pride if you feel like you're successful in your conduct. You can have despair if you feel like you failed in your conduct. And you would not have a true sense of the unconditional love that is yours in Christ in the gospel. What are some advantages of being gospel-centered? Sorry, I didn't forward those when I said them. What are some advantages of being gospel-centered? Well, one is you'll have the right motivation for obedience to God and to Christian living. You'll have forgiveness and grace when you fail, and you will fail at times. There won't be a self-sufficiency or a reliance upon yourself, which leads to pride. There will be a dependence upon God. And your prayer life will probably improve. Because you realize, God, for anything good to happen today, you've got to be in it. And the things that happen today are all of your grace. Even if I didn't pray and even if I didn't depend on you, you still show me grace. But God, may my heart be one that is dependent upon you. And it leads not to self-sufficiency, but that dependence upon God to live rightly. And it leads to true transformation. And all your conduct becomes an act of worship. As Paul closes this passage, he talks about how in the resurrection appearances after the 500, he also appeared to James. James is the brother of Jesus. He was the leader of the Jerusalem church. Interestingly, not a believer when Christ was alive, but you see your brother Jesus resurrected from the dead and you have a change of your heart. And he did. He became a follower of Jesus and he became a clearly important, significant person in the early church. A lot of people have stated that he is an apostle. And I believe he was one of the apostles. He wasn't in the original 12, but he's an additional apostle, as is Paul. And so Paul says in verse 8, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. He appeared also to me. And then Paul refers to himself as the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because he persecuted the church of God. So because of his past, he's highlighting that it's the grace of God. And look what he does next in verse 10. But it's the grace of God that I am what I am. He's going right back to his gospel identity. He says, despite these terrible things I've done in my life and my past, that doesn't define me anymore. Though I don't deserve being an apostle, though I'm like one untimely born, I'm not the best guy. By the grace of God, I am what I am. His grace toward me was not in vain. I worked harder than the other apostles. But it wasn't me. It was Christ in me. The gospel and the gospel benefits compelled him to live for Christ. The gospel and the gospel benefits compelled him to labor and struggle with his power that so mightily works within me, he says in Colossians 1, 28 and 29. And he says then, so whether it was I or they who preached, we preach and you believe. He's reminding them of the gospel. He's reminding them of the gospel benefits. He's reminding them of living their life in a way that lines up with the gospel, in a manner of life that is worthy of the gospel. Let the gospel and the gospel benefits impact how you live. So let's close with these three thoughts, these three applications. Number one, know and believe the gospel. You need to initially believe it. If you're here today and have not received this gift of God's love and forgiveness in your life, you need it. Without it, you are separated from God and you are dead in your sins. But with it, you are that new creation in Christ. You are a recipient of His love and forgiveness and all of the gospel benefits. And if you're trying to live as a Christian apart from the gospel, apart from Christ in you, you will fail miserably and it will be an incredibly frustrating experience for you. But with Christ in your life, you can live the Christian life. So number one, know and believe the gospel. Jerry Bridges says this, he's with the Lord now, but when he was alive, he would often write this in his books. He would say, preach the gospel to yourself every day. And I love that phrase because he's basically saying, hit that bullseye every day. Here's how I do it. Here's how I did it this morning. When I had a time of prayer this morning, and I'll be honest, my time of prayer was brief this morning. I was busy with a lot of things getting ready for this morning. But in my time of prayer, I said, Lord Jesus, thank you that you died on the cross for my sins and rose again from the dead. Or it might have been something like this. Heavenly Father, thank you that you sent your son to die on the cross for my sins and rise from the dead. And in doing that, I hit the bullseye because I didn't want to walk in here today without the gospel being at the forefront of my heart. And I wanted to remember who I was. So I think I reflected a little bit on what God has given me in Christ in my prayer time. So know and believe the gospel. Know and believe and apply the gospel benefits. Remember who you are in Christ. Remember those truths. And as you read scripture, you'll see more and more of those truths about who you are in Christ. And lastly, go to the gospel, not yourself, for the production and practice of gospel conduct and character. Let the gospel and the gospel benefits motivate how you live. The love of Christ compels us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all so that those who live may no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. That's 2 Corinthians 5, 13 and 14. The love of Christ compels us. The gospel compels us. Let's live it for his glory. Will you pray with me? Father God, we thank you that you love the world so much that you sent your one and only son. And God, we only stand before you today, not on our own righteousness, but on yours. We can't even come before you in prayer right now apart from the gift of your son, Jesus, making it possible for us to approach God. And in the Old Testament, people couldn't even approach God without being killed. You're just so holy, God. You're so set apart. But now we can boldly come before your throne of grace to find mercy and help in time of need. So we thank you, Lord, that you sent your son. And we thank you that he's the one mediator between God and man. We thank you that we can be reconciled to God through him. And that is what we are. We are children of God, loved by you, if we've received that good news of the gospel. Thank you, Lord Jesus. And let the gospel and the gospel benefits of who we are, let us remember those things. And let us remember them in such a way that we are compelled to live our lives in a manner worthy of the gospel. May our character and conduct line up. May we be compelled, may we be motivated as an act of worship to walk out of here with transformed lives and to live by the power of your Spirit, love, grace, and truth, to live as a light in this world in which we live. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand, please? Let's close in this final song of worship.